This morning's text will be 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to be using the New International Version. As always, the text will be up on the screen. You can follow along as I talk our way through the text. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the words of our sovereign God. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. There's a bit of an urban legend that has floated around for a number of years regarding the life expectancy of a second lieutenant in Vietnam. It's made it into certain movies, and the number that's oftentimes batted around is 11 minutes, and they don't really know that for certain, but that urban legend is actually based on something that is real. We were taught when I was a young lieutenant down at Quantico that the two people the enemy was almost always going to try and shoot first was the officer in charge and the radio operator. So none of the enlisted guys want to be standing next to the officer or the radio operator, because that's what everybody's after. Because the reasoning was, in Vietnam and in other places, if you can knock out the communication and the leadership, the organization as a whole is in trouble. And it really is true that without leadership, any group has no future. And so it's not surprising in most places that persecution breaks out against the church, who are the first people they try to grab? It's the leaders. They try and grab the elders and the pastors of the congregation and begin to persecute them. And this is a reason why one key aspect of our vision here in the church is the training and raising up of another generation of leaders. We've already been working on this for a number of years. We've invested in Gary, who's going to be leading the church plant next year. And we've stated that one aspect of what I'm supposed to be doing in this coming year as we're getting ready to do the church plant is to be identifying another person who we're going to begin mentoring and training, and that eventually will come on so that they can be trained as well to go through school and to do all of these sorts of things. But we should always ask ourselves the question, we always say here, we're biblically based, Christ-centered, caring community. Is this actually biblical? Is it biblical for a local church to be involved in the training of a next generation of leaders? Is it an important task? Is it really worth us doing this? And is it worth the cost? Because there is a real cost in training another generation of leaders. And so today I want to look at this text because Paul is very concerned with training a new generation of leaders here, and he's speaking about this to Timothy. And so I want us to take a look at the text here in 2 Timothy 2 and talk about this concept or this issue of training and raising up new leaders. Now notice, Paul begins by speaking about the centrality of the gospel of grace. And it's very, very important that we begin here. We don't start with talking about whatever other program we might be thinking about or whatever other desires we have. It always goes back to the gospel. It always goes back to God's grace. And so notice in verse 1, when he's going to be commissioning Timothy here with a very specific task, he begins by saying, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The church must be grounded in the grace of Christ. The gospel of the grace of God in Christ is our life. This isn't just a nice little introduction Paul is giving here. He is reminding Timothy of the central fact of Timothy's life. Timothy cannot be of use in training other leaders if Timothy is not reminded that his strength comes not from a program or a plan or something else he has done. It comes from the grace of God in Christ. Timothy is strong in grace because our justification comes from grace. It is not by works. It is not by law. It is by the grace of God that we have been shown in Jesus Christ. And so truly our life is in the grace of God. And it is not only because of justification. Our systematic theology class yesterday talked about justification. We had just a great time discussing that wonderful doctrine. But some Christians today speak as if we are justified by grace, but then in my sanctification, I move on to something else. Brothers and sisters, that's false. You are justified by grace, and your sanctification is by grace. It is not by your works. It is not by law. Now, please understand, the law of God is very important. If it was not for God's law, you and I would have not known that we were sinners, and we would not have known that we needed salvation. So the law is important in leading towards my justification, but the law cannot justify the ungodly. The same thing is true in sanctification. I thank God for his law. It shows me where I am not like Christ. It shows me where I need to change. But the law cannot and does not lift a finger to change you. Only the grace of God can transform and change you. You do not begin by grace and stay in by law. You do not begin by grace and faith and stay in by works and law. You begin by grace and faith. You are maintained by grace and faith. And on that final day, you will stand before God by grace and faith. So Paul begins with Timothy and says, when you're going to talk about training leaders, you start with grace. And in fact, you continue with grace and you end with grace, but I will talk about other things today as well. Notice the gospel of the grace of God in Christ is not only our life, it is also our message. And this is central. When you're going to talk about what the church is called to do, and you're going to talk about raising up leaders, one of the problems today is we want to preach on anything and everything other than the grace of God. Our message is so often today about success, and it is about good advice, and we're going to give you ideas that you can come, and it's almost like the church preaches a self-help seminar. That is not our task. We are called to preach the grace of God that has been given to us in Christ. We do not preach success. We do not preach the American dream. We preach Christ, him crucified, him raised. That is our message. We are not here promoting a product. We're promoting Christ. We are proclaiming and preaching Christ. And another aspect, and it's why Paul begins here with Timothy, is we don't preach moralism. Many churches, in running the opposite way, if they're getting away from the self-help thing, what they want to do is we want to preach moralism, and we want to try and make everybody better. We were reading yesterday Charles Finney, who is a big figure in American evangelical history, and his theology is an absolute disaster. It is. It's an absolute, you can't believe. He makes the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages sound like Martin Luther, full of grace and mercy. And yet, people have embraced it because they weren't paying attention. He preached pure moralism because he believed his real call was to shape people and make them better and moral. That is not our call. That is not the call of the church. We preach Christ and we preach grace. And the strange thing is, all the moralizing doesn't transform anybody, but the grace of God in Christ can change anyone. The most wicked of sinners can be transformed by the grace of God that is in Christ. And so this idea, Paul begins here, and it's not just a little verse we want to skip by. If you're going to talk about training leadership, you begin with grace. This is central to who we are, and it is central to training future leaders. We need leaders in the church today, right here in America, in the evangelical church. We need leaders who understand the importance of grace. We need leaders who are living by grace. They didn't leave it behind years ago and are not somehow trying to run on their own strength. They know that their life is found in the grace of God. And we need leaders who understand we have a very simple task. I'm not an expert in most of life. I'm called to know God, his word, Christ, his grace, and proclaim that week after week after week. And we need leaders who understand that that's their role and they are capable of doing that. And this is very important, and Paul begins here because we'll see in this epistle, and it's true today, the gospel of God's grace in Christ is always under attack. You all are very different from one another in many ways, but there is one thing that's true about every one of you. There is a little legalist inside you waiting to break out. Every one of us is looking for some piece of ground where we can stand on our own and we can claim, look what I have done. That is true of every human being. And as a result, the gospel of God's grace in Christ is always besieged. It can never be taken for granted because every one of us is wanting to step out and do the, you know, I stuck in my thumb and pulled out a plum. What a good boy am I. That is your natural bent of theology. And it is mine as well. And we need leaders who will week after week shape us and say, no, I know that's what your fallen nature wants, but that is not the truth. You live by grace. People are always trying to improve or replace the gospel. My friends, the gospel is perfect. It cannot be improved upon, and any change you make is a change for the worst. And what we need is to stick by the gospel of God's grace. The church's mission is to guard, to keep, to proclaim, and to pass on the gospel. And it does not matter what else we do well, if we don't do this, all is lost. There are all kinds of organizations that do all kinds of other wonderful work out there, but there is only one institution that God has created that is to guard, to proclaim, and to pass on the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus, and that is the church. And if we lose that, we have lost everything. And so because of this, because this is such a central facet, Paul then tells Timothy, look, you have to train new leaders. Because of this reality, because this is central, and because it's always under siege, you have to be involved in training new leaders. Notice here, Paul himself has been doing this. In 2 Timothy 2:1, he says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as Perry said, many people may not realize this, but many of us probably do. Timothy is not Paul's literal son, okay? When Paul first laid eyes on Timothy, Timothy was already a grown man. But he calls him my son, and he actually does it many, many times because he's Paul's spiritual son. Paul has trained and raised up Timothy. And so the whole context here is, Timothy, look, I found you as a young believer, and I took you and you became part of my team, and I have trained you to be the leader that you now are. You are my son. My heart beats inside you, Timothy. And then notice what he says in verse 2. He says, in fact, I taught not only you, I taught you in the presence of others. It says that the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. So he's talking here and he's saying, look, Timothy, this wasn't done in secret. I taught you and I've also trained others. We know Titus was trained by Paul. We know Silas was trained by Paul. There are many other leaders in different churches that Paul had trained. And he says, Timothy, you were there in the presence of all of them. This wasn't done in secret because the gospel's not secret. In fact, one of the problems they were having in the churches where Timothy was at was the Gnostics are starting to rise up there. I'll show one of these verses later. And the Gnostics like to do everything in secret because they thought it was all secret. And Paul says, look, this is not secret. It was done openly. I trained you, but I did it in the presence of you and many other witnesses. And notice then Paul is saying, however, that Timothy not only has to have received this, but Timothy himself and these other leaders also have to be involved in raising up other leaders. Notice in verse 2, he says, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust to reliable men who are going to be qualified to teach others. So notice, Timothy, I took the good deposit of the gospel. We're going to see Paul uses this phrase a lot in these pastoral epistles. And I took it and I made you my son by training you. Now, Timothy, I want you to take that same deposit and I want you to turn and I want you to entrust it to other men. I want you to raise up others who are going to be able to do what you have done. In other words, part of what he's saying here is, Timothy, this cannot die with you. I received something, I kept it, I've passed it on to you. You've got to make sure the chain does not stop there. And notice he says that you are to entrust this to reliable men. So he's not just talking here. Timothy has a ministry of teaching the entire church. But what Paul's talking about in these verses is not about teaching the entire church. He's saying you're going to have to find some men. You're going to have to test them. These men are going to have to prove themselves to be reliable. And then when you see that, you're then going to entrust something to those men. This isn't the whole church he's talking about here. There's plenty in the epistle. He's going to come in chapter 4 and tell Timothy, preach the word to everybody. But here, he's talking specifically and saying, as I discipled and trained you to be a leader, you're to find some other reliable men who have proven character, who are able to handle this responsibility, and you are to entrust the gospel to them. And it doesn't stop with Timothy doing it with them. Notice in verse 2, he continues, you're to entrust it to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, part of that teaching others would certainly include the church at large, but notice the chain that Paul's building. I, as a leader in the church, trained you, Timothy, who are a leader in the church. You are to train these other select, reliable men who are leaders in the church, and what are they supposed to do? Train others, and not just the church. Again, the whole context is about raising up reliable, faithful, qualified men to provide leadership for God's church. And so these leaders are called to teach others. And notice here that Paul says that they have to be trained because they've got to be qualified to do what they're doing. It's not just enough that they've got a zeal and a vision. They have to be reliable. And then he said they will be qualified to teach others. It's not really that difficult a task, but it does take some learning and some work to be able to do it. And so Paul says, I did it with you. You're to do with these men, and these men are to do it with the other men. That is a chain of leadership that is being set in here in the text. So leaders have a responsibility to train up and raise other leaders. Now, some of you may be thinking, what about seminary? I will come back to that in a little while, and we'll talk about that exact thing. But for now, notice this is Paul's call. Now, why is this important? Why is Paul concerned about this? There are three reasons that it is important that we train new leaders. I'll mention them and then we'll go through them one by one. First, leaders have a special responsibility to guard the deposit of the faith that we believe. Secondly, leaders have a responsibility to make disciples in their own generation. And thirdly, leaders have a responsibility to pass the faith on to the next generation. Now, the church is going to be involved in all of these, we're going to see. But Paul here today, and we're going to see in the pastoral epistles, is specifically concerned with the responsibility of leaders in accomplishing this. Because going back to my analogy at the beginning, if there isn't good leadership, the odds of a combat unit surviving are not very good. And folks, among other metaphors, we're a little combat unit. That's what the church is. We're engaged in a spiritual war. And if we don't have good leadership, we are exactly one generation away from disaster. One generation away. So let's look at these three areas. First, leaders have to guard the deposit of the faith. Now, this comes out in several different places. It's why, you know, Paul said, I've handed it to you, you're to hand it to others, and they're to hand it to others. But to show that it's not just, you know, some random thing, he's talking about guarding the deposit of the faith. We can see this throughout the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, the previous letter he had written to Timothy, he says this, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Notice how similar that sounds to 2 Timothy 2, where he says, I want you to entrust it to reliable men. Here he says, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Notice how similar the passages. We got grace. We've got guarding the deposit. We've got a danger of things going awry, just like we do in 2 Timothy 2. And in fact, the word there, what is falsely called knowledge, the Greek word for that is gnosis, from which we get the Gnostics that I've mentioned many times, this group that was already altering and changing the faith. The early incipient forms of that are already arising here, and they're already going by the name, apparently, the Gnostics, because Paul says, look, they're calling themselves as having knowledge, but it's a false knowledge. Timothy, you got to watch out for that, and you've got to guard what's been given to you. It's a deposit. You've got to care for it, make sure it's not changed, because notice the stakes here in verse 21. Some have professed these other ideas. They've lost the deposit of faith, and it's not just that it's a minor issue. Paul says in doing that, they have wandered from the faith. That's a very scary thing. They thought they had knowledge, and these Gnostics, as it developed later on, they believed they were the true church. And Paul's saying right here, it's false. It's wrong. They're not. And in fact, they're not only not the true church, they've wandered right out of the fold. Everything is at stake. Timothy, you've got to guard that deposit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, just a few verses prior to our text, Paul says this, Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Notice the same language. It's been entrusted to you, Timothy. It's a good deposit. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This isn't just an academic exercise. Timothy, you've got to stand strong in grace. Timothy, you've got to call upon the resource of the Holy Spirit to enable you, because there is a conflict. There are always people trying to change and tweak and improve upon this deposit, and it cannot be. You need to understand it, you need to know it, and you've got to guard it, Timothy. Paul is warning Timothy and very, very concerned about this. Now, it's true, all believers have to be involved in this. We could use a text this morning of Jude, chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, I was going to write for you to all contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Every one of you in this room, if you are a believer, have a responsibility to make sure the gospel is not altered. But it is a specific and special responsibility of leaders. And let me tell you, if there has ever been a need for leaders who understand the deposit of the faith, and who are going to be bold and not let it be altered and not let it be changed, it is today. I was watching 60 Minutes a couple of years ago, and a pastor of one of the largest churches in America had written a book that was like number one on Amazon at the time. And the interviewer from 60 Minutes appeared to know more of the faith than this pastor did. And he questioned the man and he said, I've read your book. The word sin does not appear once in your book. He said, how is that an explanation of the Christian faith? He said, in fact, the name Jesus doesn't appear in your book. There's no discussion of repentance, of faith, of justification. This is the 60 Minutes questioner. The pastor whose church runs like 30,000, just say, well, people know that they've got sin. Might I suggest, no, they don't. People already feel bad about that. Might I suggest the average American really doesn't. And the problem is, I don't think this leader has been trained, and I don't think he grasps the faith. But he, this very day, is preaching to tens of thousands, perpetuating a gospel that's not the gospel. It is a need right here. I'm not talking about in some apostate church that doesn't believe the Bible is the word of God. I'm talking about these people consider themselves evangelicals. I'm not interested in preaching against people that don't believe the Bible is the word of God. They got their whole other issues that are their own problems. I'm talking about the evangelical church. We have leaders who are not guarding the deposit. And we need men who will stand up in the midst of that and know the faith and understand that guy's tweaking this thing in a way that is not legitimate. And he's going to stand there and say, no, we're not going to be part of that. We're not running off down that trail. And it is a real problem today. Let me say, there are many leaders. There are good parts behind this, but if I want to start a church in America, what does it take? I just stand up and say, I'm Apostle Brett. Come listen to me. And sad to say, Americans will flock there. I may not know God from a hole in the wall. You don't have to be trained. You don't have to have anything today. You just hang it out and say, we're a church. And people will show up. We need leaders who are trained. They are reliable and they are qualified to understand the faith, to to guard the faith, because there are always, I can assure you, Satan has been doing this. The very first thing he said in the garden, what was the very first word Satan ever uttered in the scripture? Hath God said. Well, that worked really well the first time he tried it, and he's been doing it really well for thousands of years, and I can guarantee you what's going to be his plan of attack in the next generation. Did God really say? And we need leaders who can stand up and say, yes, he did. Or no, he didn't say that. We need people who can understand. So that's the first thing, guarding the deposit of the faith. Second, leaders are central in making disciples in their own generation. Notice again in our text in verse 2, I want you to entrust this to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. They are going to be taking this faith and not just keeping it themselves. This isn't a museum item. They're going to take it and they're going to pass it on. They are going to disciple other people. And this is because our central call is not to make converts or consumers. Our call is to make disciples. Jesus, in his final words in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, that Gary just taught on last week, says, therefore go and make what? Disciples of all nations. And notice what he says, I want you to teach them how much of what I've told you? Everything I have suggested or commanded. Commanded. They're disciples. The word means learners. They are being shaped and formed by the teaching of Christ. To do that, you have to teach them. You not only teach them, you teach them everything. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. That is the call of what the church is supposed to be doing. We are to be about making disciples. And leaders are very, very important in this process. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, Paul writes about this. He says it was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people. Notice what they're doing. Their job is to prepare God's people for works of service, or some translations have, and the word is actually the work of ministry. Notice these leaders are not there to do the ministry. What are they supposed to be doing? Training other people to do the ministry. And he says, here's why, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and become, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the plan is, leaders are not supposed to be doing all the ministry. Leaders' task is they've guarded the faith, and then they're then shaping others by that faith so that they can be involved and doing ministry. Who's really going to be able to reach your neighborhood? It's not going to be the elders. We don't even live there. Who's going to be able to reach your coworkers? Again, it's not a particularly effective plan if the plan is every time somebody has a question, you're going to call and ask one of us to leave work or leave the office and run to your business to ask people, yeah, he asked me who Jesus was, and I'm not sure about that. Well, there's a better way. The way is we're supposed to equip you so that you can be able to do that ministry, whether the ministry happens in the church or outside of the church. It's a big part of the task, and it shapes one of the reasons why we teach like we do, and we teach expositorily through the scripture. Because over time, that's having the effect of equipping you so that you can answer these questions, so that you can be able to reach out to your neighbor, so that you can talk to your family member or whoever it is, so that we can also just minister to one another. That's what we are called to do, is to be equipping so that you can do this. But one part of that discipleship and that equipping, notice in our text in verse 2 again, is that they are to entrust reliable men who are also qualified to teach others. And in the context here, Paul the leader taught Timothy the leader. Timothy the leader is teaching other leaders, and these leaders are to teach other leaders. That's the context. The context isn't really the church. So they also have a responsibility to disciple not only the congregation as a whole, but to train other men to follow in their stead. And that is the responsibility of every leader in the church. It is part of their call. So they are to guard the deposit of the faith. They have an important call in making disciples. And then finally, leaders are responsible to make sure the faith is passed on to the next generation. Notice the generational talk here in this text. Paul begins in verse 1 and says, you then, my son. Now, he could have said, my co-laborer, my friend, my fellow worker. But see, Paul's using a generational term here, and we're going to see why in just a moment. Timothy, yes, you are my co-laborer. Yes, you are my fellow worker. And he calls him that. In 2 Thessalonians, he even uses the term that they're all apostles. But here, what he says is, you're my son, because I'm older, and I've taken the faith, I've guarded it, I've kept it, I've discipled you, and you're now going to live beyond when I live, Timothy. And what I want you to do is I want you to entrust it to other men who are also going to live after you are gone. And they are going to take it and entrust it to others who will live after they are gone. It is a multi-generational perspective. Notice, Paul's very well aware. So, you know, I'm not just making this up about my son. Paul's aware he's about to die. In 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, he says this, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Notice those all there are good past tenses in our English. He's referring to something in the past is what he's doing. He's looking at I believe it's an aorist. He's looking back at what he's doing here. And what he's saying is that notice his terminology is that, look, the race is done for me. I'm about to depart. And in fact, the language there, I have kept the faith. This is that deposit language. Timothy, the deposit was given to me. I kept it. I guarded it. It didn't change on my watch. Now you take it because I'm about to be called home. I want you to keep it, guard it. Then you got to do what I did. You got to disciple somebody else. Then you're going to hand it to them, and they're going to keep it and guard it, and they're going to disciple other people, and they're going to hand it on to them, and that way the faith goes not just in this generation but into the future. The scripture from beginning to end has a multi-generational perspective. Paul is going to die. The gospel must not die. The church is always called to be concerned about the next generation. Now, I could give many things. I'm just going to use our scripture reading from today. Listen to this text in the book of Psalms and notice how concerned God is with generations into the future. Psalm 78 says, verses 1 to 7, "O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us." So notice we've got two generations now. The fathers have told the sons. "We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation." Could be their own brothers, but it may be that we're already moving into a third generation. "We're going to tell them the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children." There's at least four generations going on in this text. Fathers have received it. They're giving it to their children, who are to tell the children who are not even yet born, and then they're going to keep telling their children. This is as multi-generational as you can get. And the psalmist says, this is what God's done, call us. And notice in verse 7, and here's the thing, we're not just talking knowledge here. He says, they would put their trust in God and not forget his deeds. He says, we're trying to do this, and we have a concern with the generation and the generation after that, and not just that they know this is some sort of little trivial little bit of trivia. Did you know granddad used to believe this? No, we want them to be taught and shaped and formed so that they personally trust God. They know he's trustworthy. They've heard what he's done. They've experienced it, and they are passing it on to the next generation. Notice the psalmist says that God commanded them to tell their children. This goes all the way back when God called Abraham in Genesis 17. It says, "Abraham, I cut covenant with you, and I know this, you are to command your children how to walk. You are to pass the faith on to your children." We see this throughout. Moses is concerned about Joshua and how it's going to be raised up. You see it through the prophets. You come to the New Testament, the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and the people say, "What must we do?" And Peter's response is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I want you to know the promise is for you. And the promise is for your children. And the promise is for all those who are far off. That's as broad as this earth is, every tribe and language and nation and tongue. It's also as deep as it goes, whatever generations who are to come. Because it's for all whom the Lord our God will call. They didn't ask about the generations, but Peter told them about the generations. Because it is at the center of God's heart. He is not just concerned about Bay Ridge Christian Church in 2011. He is looking at generations yet unborn. That is always on his heart. And if that is the case, then we have got to prepare for the future long after I am gone. I hope by the grace of God, I don't have to apply 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. I hope I still have many laps left on my race. I hope there is time left, but it does not matter whether it's there or not. I want to know, I do not want to stand in front of God on the final day and have him say, "Well, you were running pretty good till I called you home and then the baton fell right on the track." Cannot do that. That cannot be what we are known for as a church. We must always look to the future. It's why we're concerned about our children and about children's ministry. It's why we're laboring to work on a catechism. It is why we are concerned about speaking and discipling and training and building community with each other. And it's why we have been concerned and invested first in Gary and looking to do it into the future, because it's not just about us. It'll be a travesty if 30 years from now, people say, "Yeah, Bay Ridge, that's that apostate place down the road, isn't it?" Don't want that to be the case. I want it to be, should the Lord tarry, hundreds of years from now, I get the privilege of having him come over and say, "Do you see what you were part of? It's still there shining the gospel of Christ." They've passed it from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. You're here because God's had a multi-generational perspective. Otherwise, the gospel would not have survived. But he has that perspective. Now, let me take this and apply the word. We just have two questions I want us to consider. And we'll conclude. First, do we see the importance of guarding the deposit of the faith? This isn't a nice suggestion. It's a biblical mandate. And it is impingent upon every Christian and every congregation. Now, central to that is raising up leaders who can do that and who can wrestle with these things and work through it. But we need to understand it is so critical today. Many in America today are distorting the gospel terribly. I don't like, if you've noticed, I didn't mention the pastor's name earlier. I rarely mention the people who are doing these things. I'm not trying to trash others. I don't get joy out of doing that. And it's not just only we've got it right. There are, thanks be to God, there are many faithful, faithful churches and preachers of the gospel. There are many right here in this town. But I want you to know there are many today whom the God, they're peddling the gospel as a way to get the American dream. See, you're struggling in life, but if you had Jesus, you could really get that American dream you want. Might I suggest to you, God doesn't exist to be a ladder for you and I to get the American dream. That's not why he's here. That's not what it's about. Hey, I'm very grateful for this country. I'm grateful to have the parts of the American dream that I have. That is not what the gospel is. It is not central to our call. And there are many today, that's exactly what it is. You know, this idea of all these books that all God really wants to do is just bless you. Our son Jeremy was visiting, matter of fact, with Seth Woodward, they were visiting a church up in Baltimore for a while. And after about 5 or 6 weeks, we were chatting each week about it. And he said, "Yeah, pretty much the message is God wants to bless me and make me really happy." And we hear a variation of that every single week. Even an unbelieving friend of theirs who's never really been in churches before, he gathered that after about 3 or 4 weeks. He said, "Yeah, I've got it now. God wants to bless me and make me really happy." That's the full content. That's not the gospel, folks. That's not the full content of the gospel. And we need to guard the deposit of faith. Because let me tell you something, that little message works okay as long as everything out there is going all right. If this whole thing goes to hell in a handbasket, that does not sustain your faith. If you're having to live in Sudan for 20 years where they're crucifying your spouse in front of you, selling your children to slavery, that message does not sustain. But the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus, that sustains, that holds, that keeps. Or do we see the importance of guarding it? On the other hand, there are those who, again, they don't do that. They preach moralism and legalism. There are so many sermons I hear, and the only thing I can figure is the pastor just wants to make people feel really bad. He wants to tell them they're not trying hard enough. And here's 10 ways to make Jesus really like you. And they're sure they know God's opinion on everything, whether it's remotely in the Bible or not. That's not our task. That's not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Moralism cannot change you or me. All it does is it just leaves us dry. We need those who grasp and understand the gospel, who can help us apply the gospel in our life, who will speak it week after week after week. We need the gospel of the grace of God in Christ to be taught, to be ringing out from every pulpit in the land. And I want to take a second and step aside, and some of you may think I'm crazy because I keep doing this, but I want to ask you, as I always do, do you know that gospel? Do you personally believe that gospel? I do not take for granted. And for one reason, because I've had people sit here for a couple of years and then come tell me, you know, I don't even think I was a believer. I think now for the first time, God's opened my eyes and I'm understanding the gospel. You can sit in a church for years. You can know it. You can answer the questions and still not have it penetrate your heart. Do you know? Do you believe the gospel? Do you understand the depth of your own depravity, the depth of your own wickedness, that you are without hope apart from Jesus Christ, but that God is kind and merciful in Christ, that Christ has bore your sin, past, present, future, that he has taken the wrath of God, drank the cup to the full, and that you can stand clothed, righteous, before a holy God, and that is your only hope. Do you believe that? And do you know that is the central message of life? Everything else fades next to that. Because I'll guarantee you, on the day we stand there, and it's the great white throne, and God's penetrating gaze falls on you, American dream is not going to be what's on your mind. Nice little messages about how Jesus makes life better is not going to be on your mind. How you're going to stand the piercing gaze of a holy God is the only thing that'll be on your mind and mine. And the answer to that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Second question. Do we see the importance of training leaders for now and for the future? Let me take something head on. It costs time, it costs money, and it takes significant effort. It just simply does. It is real labor and work for us to be involved in raising up future leaders. It takes not only time and effort and money on my part as somebody who has to take it and do it, and it does take that. It also requires of the congregation. Because if we're going to train other leaders, this is a real deep one here, you have to actually let them try and lead. If you're going to train others to teach the scripture, you have to actually let them stand up and teach the scripture. It's important. And we have to give place for that to happen. And that means every one of us, okay, and I've got it too, we all have teachers we like and people we prefer to hear. But it means the church's job is not just about that. See, we could have sat there and said, but I like Paul. I don't really like that Timothy guy. And you know what? That works okay until Paul dies. Then you're in trouble. Okay? Let me be blunt. I believe the Lord's going to tarry for a while. The day is going to come. They're going to throw my body in the dirt and worms are going to eat me, folks. That's just the way it is. And there had better be other men trained up to stand here and guide your children and your grandchildren. And the only way to do that is we've got to take the time and the effort and the labor to do it. And it means they're going to stand up, and nobody's teachings are perfect at first. Nobody's ministry. The only way to learn how to counsel is to counsel. The only way to learn how to baptize is to do it, to do weddings, to do all the things that the leaders are involved in doing. The only way to do that is to actually do it. And nobody jumps off a fully formed Apostle Paul. It doesn't happen. Okay? Do we understand and embrace that as a church? Now, you may ask, what about seminary? Let me say, seminary is absolutely critical. I have upset some young guys who wanted me to mentor them when I told them seminary, and they said, I don't really want to do seminary. And then I said, and then I don't want to really mentor you because it's a non-negotiable. And it is. Okay? You all may stand here and marvel. I've had people mistakenly say things like, you're a scholar and all that. I'm not a scholar. I can't teach people all kinds of Greek and stuff like that. I can read Greek and I can help you do the rudimentary. I'm not given to that. There are guys at these seminaries that are just living on a whole nother level. We need that. They need training. But let me tell you what a seminary cannot provide. It cannot provide personal mentoring. There's no way that prof with 60 or 70 people can do that. The local church has to do that. Gary is about to graduate from seminary and has done everything I can possibly think a pastor ever has to do except for a funeral. And if one of you is willing to volunteer, let him do yours now. No, let the record show there were no takers. But he's done everything else. There are other guys going to graduate with him, and they've done virtually nothing. Just a reality. We want to help young men by mentoring them and training them and working. We're still learning how this process is going to work, but it's really, really important for us to grasp as a church because training leaders requires both. I'm putting this out there for you because you may say, well, I don't feel called to be a pastor, whatever else, but you're part of this church doing that. And it's critical. We need to pray. We need to support. Folks, we could be taking money and putting it in all kinds of things. If you haven't noticed, we don't have the most attractive building in town. You may not have noticed that, some of you. We got all kinds of things we could do. I want to stand before God and say, that's where money went. And money went into training leaders for the church of God. I'll stand happy. I don't need anything else. I don't need to stand there and say, wow, we had a building made the Crystal Cathedral look like a sow's ear. I don't need that. I don't believe God's going to ask me about that. I do believe he's going to ask, were you passionate about receiving the gospel? Guarding it, keeping it as a good deposit. Did you take that and did you disciple other people by that? Did you raise up other leaders who are then taking it and that thing is carried into the next generation? Is that our passion as a church? Because that's what we're called to do. I hope and I pray and I long that if Christ tarries for 100 years or 200 years, that you and I, by God's good grace, will be standing there in the throne, and however he does these things, if he gives us a portal to look down, I hope this church will still be a beacon for Jesus Christ. Today, tomorrow, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, standing strong for the gospel of Christ. Is that a vision for us? Amen. What I want us to do, Father, we're not going to be taking communion today or anything. I want us to stand up and we're going to pray. I want